Well, good morning, everyone. Such a delight to be with you, to hear you singing. We're fallen creatures, and yet we love to hear one another sing. I can only imagine what it does for our Creator, who just loves to hear our praises rise up to His throne. Yeah, as Brother Mark said, we had a wonderful week. I wish all of you could have been here Wednesday evening. We had this room packed out, overflow on into the foyer with the African Children's Choir, and it was such a delight. And I want to give a couple of words of thanks to those that very strategically helped it happen. Mr. Don Phillips, the director of Stream Charter School, really did the yeoman's work in getting it organized. He had tried for several years to get them here, and so he was main instrument in getting it here. Ms. Deborah Ward of Orville Christian School, who did a lot of behind-the-scene work and getting things organized. I want to thank the trustees of this church. Man, they were busy. They hauled dozens and dozens and dozens of chairs back and forth across the campus to make sure that we had 400-plus chairs in here and overflow out in the foyer, and then brought them back on Friday to make sure that, or on Thursday to make sure they'd be where they need to be. It was wonderful to see their labor of love on our behalf. And a special thanks to all those who came. I did not get any final numbers, but I can tell you that they were overjoyed with the response that we gave to them. And so thank you for your loving and generous spirit all throughout their time here. What a joy. I hope we can have them back one day. I thought if we could tap into the energy that they brought, we could probably go green tomorrow. They were really an amazing group. It was an amazing blessing to all of us, and we're so glad that we had the privilege of having them here with us this week. Some years ago, Dr. Donald Barnhouse was counseling a young woman in front of church following an evening service. She said she was a Christian, and she wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. After I've made it to the theater, she said, I will follow Christ completely. Well, Dr. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket and scratched a mark on the postal box standing on the corner. That is what God will let you do, he said. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything other than himself. Years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had appeared in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. And she told Dr. Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. Until we find our treasure in Jesus and our source of satisfaction uniquely in him, we will not experience all that God has planned for us in him. We might even experience his disfavor. As we began our study in Hosea last week, we entered into a sort of spiritual twilight zone as we looked at how God was dealing with one of his prophets. As a symbol of what Israel was doing to God, Hosea was to marry an immoral woman and experience the shame and humiliation that Israel had given to Yahweh. As a result, God promised that he would send judgment against them for their ongoing idolatry and adultery. And in a pattern that we will see as we move through Hosea, God expresses his dismay and his anger at Israel, his chosen bride, whom he had set apart for his purposes. Her ever wandering and unfaithful heart had caused Yahweh's name to be brought into disrepute among the nations. And so we saw in a play on words, God uses the example of Jezreel to tell Israel what will happen. Jezreel was the site of much bloodshed and yet of several Israelite victories, but it would now become the site of a great Israelite defeat. We were told that the nation of Israel will be judged. Her strength will be broken, and the results of her sin and disobedience will come to fruition. Both the king and the nation would come to an end at the same time. Well, the promise of that coming judgment would have caused the ears of the average Israelite to be singed with horror. But in our message today, Israel will lose something even worse. She will lose the mercy and compassion of God. However, as is often the case with a God of great love, He has yet another word. This one of hope and of a brighter future. And we look forward to what He has to say. And so I invite you now, in honor of God's word and of its authority over our lives, to stand as we read it this morning and as we prepare to hear from our great God. Our passage this morning comes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, continues into the first verse of chapter 2. Now she, Gomer, conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are My people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now, Father, upon the reading of your word, we invite your hand of blessing and favor now, and we ask you to banish from our hearts and our minds all distractions, that we might hear a word from your holy throne and recognize that we have been in the presence of God this morning. Come and lead us now, we pray, by your Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As you follow along in your sermon outline, I encourage you now to write down the answer for our first major point, which is the great discernment. The great discernment. Now, the first few verses of the passage that we're considering this morning actually belong to the passage that we began last week. For actually, Hosea 1, verses 2 to 9 is actually a complete unit of thought. But because we needed to introduce the book of Hosea last week and get into the historical background, we just decided to split it up into two to consider it over two passages. Now, as a summary of what we saw last week, Hosea was written in the 8th century B.C., during a time of what was great material prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel. But it was also a great time of spiritual infidelity. When we saw that Hosea was a contemporary of the prophets Amos and Isaac and Micah, and thus if we had the time, we could see a common theme or themes that would flow throughout these different prophetic books. Well, after there was a promise of judgment, symbolized in the name of the firstborn son of Hosea, Jezreel, we will see that Yahweh is not done using Hosea and Gomer to point the Israelites to some important lessons. Hosea's family will continue to grow, as will the impact of God's righteous judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. So we see the withdrawal of mercy. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, if you've done any reading at all in the Bible, you know that the Bible is not afraid to talk about life as it is, not as we may want it to be. The Bible gets right down into the nitty-gritty and the dirt of sin in our lives and is not afraid to mention it. Without giving any support or justification for sin, the Bible talks directly and honestly about the sinful behavior of human beings. And it's my conviction that this honesty and this transparency is one of the arguments for the divine inspiration and truthfulness of the Scriptures. You see, a merely human book would try to cover up the misdeeds and the sins and the rebellions of people and make sure that people are held in high esteem and seen as heroes. But the hero all throughout Scripture is God Himself and what He is doing in and through His creation and in and through those He has created. Now, the name of this daughter is No Mercy. The Hebrew expression is Lo Rahama, which you probably see in the footnotes of your Bible. Mercy is an important characteristic of God, one that is underscored all throughout the Bible. That's why this declaration is so shocking. For the name literally means she has not received mercy. Now think about it. For normal human circumstances, this is a difficult name to call your daughter. One can imagine some of the challenging conversations that Hosea and Gomer would have with others around them concerning the name of this girl. But this reminds us again that God is in control. The servant of the Lord does not dictate the terms of His service to the King of Kings. And it's the same with us today. We who have been called and set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ for His service, we serve at His pleasure and according to His terms. But once again, this name is a sign to the people of Israel. They had run after other gods and sought out other sources of satisfaction. Their hearts were not with Yahweh, and their service was not to Him and Him alone. Thus, this is an appropriate name for them to hear. God is saying, in effect, I will have no more mercy on you. In their disobedience, long-standing as it was, they could not expect or demand mercy or grace from God. You see, grace and mercy cannot be earned. They cannot be deserved. They cannot be demanded. Otherwise, they're not mercy and grace. And while they cannot be earned, they can be lost. And that is God's promise here. Now, some may call into question naming a daughter in this way, but Hosea was the spokesman of the Lord. He knew the law. He knew the covenant at Sinai. He knew the covenant promises of curses and blessings. He knew his role and his calling. And so in answer to those who would come at him and say, how could you name your daughter in such a name? He could say something like this. Do you trouble yourself over Lo Rahama? And thus he could come back with this response. I tell you, you are Lo Rahama. Yahweh has turned his back on you. God says he will have no more mercy on Israel, on the 10 tribes who were in rebellion against him at the time. And so this word, which includes the idea of compassion, something that God had shown to Israel time and time again. In fact, the giving of mercy was something Yahweh promised at the time he established his covenant with Israel. He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. A few verses later, God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, bringing steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. With those words ringing in our ears, let's look at what he said in Hosea 1:6. He said, I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. The God of mercy, who had promised mercy to his people, has allowed his mercy to come to its end. And what a terrible thing it is when God lets people suffer for their sins or lets the effects of their sin run its course. The expression that is used here could be translated literally, I will not carry away from them. The idea here is of forgiveness, a promise that was also given under the covenant God had established with Israel. But now God withdraws that covenant blessing. Think of the devastating change that is taking place in the human-divine relationship. Yahweh is no longer I am on behalf of Israel. We're to fear and feel the anguish and the anger of Yahweh. He's saying the people of Israel must now bear the weight of their sins. They had disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed to such an extent he had enough and gave that generation over. But are you still bearing the weight of your sin this morning as you sit here? Or have you found the solution to get rid of shame and guilt? In contrast to his withdrawal of mercy from Israel, we now see the wielding of deliverance. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. We see judgment on one side, mercy on the other. God is able to differentiate the diffusion of his punishment on the just and the unjust. God has promised he will have compassion on those he chooses, and he will not have compassion on those from whom he chooses to withdraw it. That was part of his promise. For her part, Judah had not yet fully turned away from Yahweh, and so she will be spared this particular judgment that was promised to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel sought to be saved by alliances with other kings. As we saw last week, the king at that time, King Pekah, sought help from the invasion of the Assyrians, the most powerful army known in the world at that time. But that alliance proved to be of no avail. But God's promise to Judah here, the southern kingdom, who did not enter into that alliance, his promise to them is one of salvation, of deliverance from the enemy, but not through human means. It will come through divine means. It will be of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. For you see, what protects us is not our power or wealth or our abilities, but the mercy of God. Now, at this point, I just want to interject one little answer to a question I received last week. It was a very good one. People said, I don't understand it. I see things on the screen about Garrett or Moon or, in this case, Chester. What does that mean? And it's a good question, and I should have drawn attention to it sooner. During the week, I consult a number of commentaries in my studies. I spend time with the original language. I spend time praying over the text. But we do our theology in community. And so there's nothing new under the sun. God has been working among his people from generation to generation. And so these are citations from the different commentaries that I'm using. And along the way, if you want to note the authors, these are obviously commentaries that I would recommend if you want to have further study. So just to let you know that we do our theology and community not only across generations, but across means of communication. And so I'm doing theology with some of these men who have written commentaries. We have moved now to the wielding of deliverance. What protects us is not our power or wealth or abilities, but the mercy of God. In 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, we see a promise of God delivering Judah. King Hezekiah and Jerusalem are under siege from these Assyrians, under the leadership of their king at that time, Sennacherib. The forces of Assyria mock the people of Judah and mock Yahweh. And Isaiah the prophet comes and he brings comfort to Hezekiah and encourages him to hold steadfast in the Lord. So Hezekiah seeks the Lord in prayer and God promises deliverance through Isaiah. And in one night, the Lord delivered Judah by striking down 185,000 Assyrians. God doesn't need our weapons if he wants to act. He is able to bring about his judgment when it is time for him to do so. For he is the one that said in this promise, I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And he delivered Judah, but not through the machinations of men or their weapons of war. It was a similar promise that we see given to the prophet Micah and Isaiah, contemporaries of Hosea. Israel, the northern kingdom, had put her trust in the horse, whether of those of Syria or of surrounding nations, and she suffered judgment. But Judah was told not to trust in the horse, and Yahweh delivered them. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And so may the testimony of Judah, and hopefully all the peoples of God, be the same. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God is able to bring deliverance even if we have no solution, and especially if we have no solution ourselves. For God is just in all of His judgments. There is a difference, however, between judgment and mercy. Israel deserved judgment and got it. She got justice for her sins. But Judah did not deserve mercy and yet received it. Because mercy and justice are not the same. One is deserved, the other is not. And so at this particular time, Judah was delivered. But she would not be delivered forever if she did not repent. And unfortunately, the history of Judah shows that she did not remain in a state of repentance and dependency on God. Let that be a lesson for us today. We may experience a time of deliverance, but we must remain in a state of repentance and dependency upon God. For even today, there are churches that go out of existence or go out of business. 10,000 of them in the United States last year alone. God has removed His light from those churches which will not preach the gospel and who will cave to the demands of the culture. And history itself is full of churches who are either now lying in ruins or are great museum pieces that people come and stare at. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, but He will not overlook sin forever. So first we see the great discernment. Now we see the great divorce. Well, if the withdrawal of mercy from Israel was not enough, this next statement of judgment is utterly devastating. For we see it first in the ominous name. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people. So after we had the child Jezreel, commonly referred to as bloodshed, there was now no mercy. And now there's another child. Gomer will bear a son. This one called not my people. And we see the progression. Gomer, we are told, weaned no mercy. In the ancient Near East, that usually was 3 years, as minimum of 2 years and up to 3 years where a child would be weaned. So God was patient with His people for at least 2 years and 3 years. The opportunity was there for repentance, but unfortunately, they did not take advantage of that opportunity. And so we see the names No Mercy and Not My People run together and are connected in their meaning and in their impact. The two names are related. Without divine mercy, Israel could never remain God's people. Now, as we've already said, these two names, in fact, the names of all three of these children, symbolize Israel and her relationship with Yahweh. In her idolatries and her adulteries, she had offended and humiliated Yahweh by running after other gods and other nations, and entering into treacherous and double-crossing agreements with them. They had committed high treason against God. And so after seeing the ominous name, we see the chilling decision. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. The word cuckold is an old English term that describes a man whose wife is having an affair with another man. To be cuckolded is to be shamed and embarrassed by the unfaithful behavior of one's wife. It is unquestionably a term of derision, but it's one that describes well what Yahweh is describing here, where Hosea takes Gomer as a wife to demonstrate the shame brought upon Yahweh in being bound to Israel. But now that is coming to an end. God's patience is running out, and He's ending His covenant with Israel. With the naming of the child, not my people, God declares the covenant between Himself and Israel to be null and void. This is nothing less than a declaration of divorce. In an astounding statement, God reverses the covenant promise He gave in Exodus 6, where He said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In this covenant, those to whom God had bound Himself dishonored God by their wrongful behavior. Now, it's important that we remember that God's personal name, Yahweh, means I am, or I am who am. He is the living one who is also self-existing. This language that we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, it's the exact same language used here in Hosea 1, verse 9. God, the Holy One, is drawing our attention to something dramatic that is happening. Now concerning Israel, He says that he is not I am. Israel, he says, while my name is I am, as far as you are concerned, it is I am not. The situation with Israel has been dramatically reversed. And the sting of this passage is sharpened by the recognition that the very meaning of the divine name assures the continuity of the covenant. But it was God who took the initiative to establish the covenant with Israel. He's now taking the initiative to dissolve it. The name of God has been mocked among the nations because of her behavior in Israel. Because of the behavior of Israel. Isaiah and later Ezekiel would draw attention to the fact that the name of Yahweh has been slandered among the nations because of the behavior of His people. But here's the difficult thing. Do His people still not do that today? Far too many who claim the name Christian, who claim the name evangelical, defame the honor and glory of God. In fact, in the larger culture, the word evangelical is held in derision by our culture. The excesses and sins of the church have caused the enemies of the church to despise the gospel. And this applies to those in the pulpit and to those in the pew. In a recent survey, esteem and respect for the clergy was at the lowest level it had been since they started these surveys over 40 years ago. It grieves my heart. It drives me to my knees before God asking for mercy. I know sinners and rebels will not tolerate God. I know they will not like the people of God. But let's not give them fodder for their hatred towards us. As He did then, He does today. God calls His people to live as light, to live as truth, to live in holiness in the midst of an evil culture. The command that He gave to the Israelites oh so long ago was that they would be a nation of priests and a light unto the nations, and they failed. That same promise or command goes out to us today. And so it was the Apostle Peter who said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. During this year, 2019, I invite you to pray with me that we would be a people of God who will run after holiness, who will pursue it with a passion, who will live out the gospel with joy but without compromise, and be an offering that is pleasing to our God. Now, in the original text in the Hebrew, this is actually where the section ends. This is the end of chapter 1. It ends on a foreboding note. The people are under judgment. The promise of destruction is coming. We see things like Yahweh is not their God. Their sons' names are bloodshed and no mercy and not my people. It's foreboding. It's difficult. We've seen the great discernment. We've seen the great divorce. But now we see the great declaration. With the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC, the kingdom of God, the judgment of God came upon the people of Israel and the northern kingdom of Israel. No love, no mercy, no forgiveness, not my people. But that's not where the story stops. And that's not where the promise ends. For we see that God promises there will be a great reversal. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Do you notice the word yet? Or better yet, it could be translated as but. These are wonderful words. The situation looks bad, yet God. It seems as if we are without hope, but God. This is the hope we find all throughout Scripture. We are saved by the numerous occurrences of the phrase either yet God or but God. It is what one commentator calls the theology of illogical grace. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in Yahweh. There is hope in the living one. He is the one who will never fail, nor will He not deliver what He promises. And so we have here, beginning in our English Bibles, chapter 1, verse 10, the first of several reversal passages in the book of Hosea. Though the judgment will be severe, There will be a remnant who will be saved. And from them, God will build a mighty multitude. It will not just be a reversal of fortune. It will be an amazing restoration of all that has been broken. The judgment of not my people applied specifically to the people of Hosea's day. But the future, God says, will be brighter. And the goodness and providence of God, that generation will be in judgment. But the number of their descendants one day will be great. In fact, it will be of such an abundance that it cannot be numbered or measured or counted. It will be like the sand on the seashore. God will reverse the judgment to come, and He promises to do so by repeating a promise He gave to Abraham long before, where He said, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Hosea, under the illumination of God's Holy Spirit, sees two things as being true: God's faithfulness and the ongoing sins of the people. He understands that God's promises are unconditional in their giving, but they are conditional in their reception. They are not simply a guarantee. They must be received and believed by each generation. God will once again keep His promise and restore Israel to a size beyond numbering, and He will enlarge it and accomplish it both in its application and in its scope. And I think that's why we see Hosea moving beyond the covenant of Sinai back to the covenant he made with Abraham. For the number of the sons of Abraham will be such as to neither be measured nor counted. And as we look at the whole of the scriptures, we see shades of that promise coming up over and over again. And then as we get a vision of the future in the book of the Revelation, we see this vision of a number that cannot be counted from every tribe and nation and family and tongue. We'll get to that more in a moment. But in our text, it says, in a place where it was once said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. In the place of judgment, there will be restoration. The phrase living God here can be translated as God of life. God, Yahweh, is the Lord of life. He is the one who can raise the dead to life. It is not Baal who is the giver of life, who is the God of fertility. It is the God of life, the living one. Yahweh is His name. And Yahweh is the only one in whom we can find the satisfaction and fulfillment that our hearts desire. Do not look for life in meaning in what cannot give it. But look for life in meaning in the Lord, in Yahweh, the living one, the creator of life and the giver of life. The living God will put an end to the worship of these dead gods, even of Baal himself. We'll see that promised in further detail in Hosea chapter 2. The fertility cult of Baal will be found fruitless in the presence of Yahweh, the true giver of life. Moreover, God will once again acknowledge as true Israelites, or will acknowledge the true Israelites as His own children. Now think of this. Think of how far we've come. By grace, they will be moved from their status as the children of whoredom to children of the living God. My friends, there is great hope in the gospel. Secondly, there is a great reunion. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up for the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now there are several promises here. First, both of these kingdoms, Israel and Judah, shall be brought together. They who were once divided shall be brought together. The text says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. They will again be one people one day. Sin caused Yahweh to withdraw His pity, but the day is coming when the covenant promise will cause Him to respond with great grace and great mercy. Secondly, they will be gathered together under one head or one king. Somehow, this head must be connected to David. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 5. And years later, the prophet Ezekiel received a vision of dry bones, whereby the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah will be reunited under one shepherd, David. The future hope of Israel was with a descendant of David who will rule over Israel and Judah. We see that at the end of Ezekiel 37. But who would that be? It would take 750 years, but the promises came in the person of the Messiah. Look at the promises we see in the Christmas narrative. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And in the next chapter we see, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." All of these promises given by God the Holy Spirit through the prophet Hosea can only be fulfilled in Christ, because He is Yahweh in the flesh, and His name itself means Yahweh saves. Thirdly, we are told they shall go up from the land. And again, the name Jezreel is mentioned. And there's a strong symbolic meaning here, because as we saw last week, the name Jezreel means He sows. And so God, who is the giver of life, will cause His children to sprout up, as it were, from the land. There is an implicit promise here of resurrection. The destroyed population of Israel will rebound under the mighty hand of God. That's what was seen in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, that a resurrection would come, that there would be a return to life. But Hosea, mighty though he was and a great man of God, spoke better than he knew. He could not have foreseen or even imagined the scope of the promises given here. He could not have imagined that they would go beyond just the borders of a very small area, that they would be global and universal and far surpass the expectations of his day, when there was maybe 60,000 people living in Israel. But by pointing us to the promise that had been given to Abraham of the sand on the seashore, the children, the true children of Abraham, now number in the untold millions upon millions who have become through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our final point today, a great Redeemer. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise can only happen in Christ. There is no one else or no other event in history that can even come close to what God did in and through Christ. All of the true children of Abraham, the Apostle Paul tells us, both Jew and Gentile, though all of them undeserving, will receive grace and life and be part of the sand of the seashore that cannot be numbered. The glory of the future restoration will supersede and surpass all expectations. During the life of Christ, in John chapter 11, the Jewish leaders have gathered together, trying to determine what to do with Jesus. And as they gathered together, the great high priest Caiaphas prophesied better than he knew that it was better that Jesus die than that they die. It's true. It is better that Jesus die for their sins than that they die in their sins. But look at how John recorded it. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The greatness and the mercy of God knows no bounds. He goes above and beyond all that we can expect or imagine. In the birth of Christ, there was a recognition that God's promises given through the prophets were coming to fruition. Matthew himself quoted from Hosea, and he saw in Jesus a new Israel rescued from the new Pharaoh by a new Exodus. As with all of the promises of God, we look to the good news of the gospel, which according to Paul had been promised to be preached to the Gentiles beforehand. Paul and Peter, in their respective letters, use covenant language to describe what God is doing today through Jesus Christ. These two different Jewish apostles recognize that the promise of God has been expanded to include both Jew and Gentile who believe in what God did through Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 9, he tells us he did this so that his purposes in his sovereignty and in his election would be accomplished. As the potter, he can do what he wants with any nation at any time. His promise to Abraham was that all of the nations would be blessed by the posterity of Abraham, the true seed of whom is Jesus Christ. Paul himself quoted from the very passage that we're looking at this morning. And in God's magnificent reversal of status, Gentiles who are not my people are called by grace to be children of God. This great apostle, a Jewish scholar of scholars, shows that in Christ the fulfillment of God's promise is coming true. And so these promises are directed to all of God's people with the inclusion of the Gentiles, but not at the exclusion of the Jews. We look forward to the day when the promises will be fulfilled not only in the great inclusion of all the Gentiles who will be saved, but in the incoming of all the Jews who have yet to be saved as well. That can only happen in Christ. It can only be associated with the return of Christ. And so we await that promise one day. We've seen the great discernment. We've seen the great divorce. We've seen the great declaration. But you can find yourself in that story. The only way back to God is through the true Son of David. For in Christ, both the wrath of God against sin and the forgiveness of God toward sin meet. For in Christ, God will both execute judgment without mercy and offer mercy without judgment. Think of the story of Hosea. He offered judgment without mercy to Israel, but mercy without judgment to Judah. Christ came and fulfilled both. We who did not deserve mercy, he received the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. You may think this morning that your name is Jezreel, that you have found contentment in things other than God, or that perhaps there is no more victory for you. You may think this morning that your name is no mercy, and that somehow God has no more blessing or mercy for you. You may think this morning that your name is not my people, that God would never turn his favor towards one such as you. But the good news of the gospel, that one would but repent and believe, turn away from their own way of doing things, and recognize that they are undone in the presence of a holy God, they can turn to Christ who bore God's wrath and experience his love and forgiveness and become a son of the living God. If this morning you are afraid to die because you know you will encounter a holy God, I urge you to cry out even now to the mercy of God while the mercy is still available. Let him raise you up out of the ashes of destruction, overcome the judgments of your life, and apply to you the greatness of the gospel. To those who know Christ, the challenge remains. The warning that God has given through the prophet Hosea apply to us today. Find your satisfaction in Christ alone. No other gods, no other efforts, no other experiences, no other pleasures can possibly fill the human heart except Jesus. If he withheld mercy from those who bore his name before, he can also exercise his disciplining judgment even now. Far better than it is to simply cling to him, to hide yourself in him, to cherish him, and to claim him so as to experience the fullness of the blessings that he has for you and the covenant that he brought to us in Christ. Let us pray. Father, this morning, as we hear of your words, we encounter you in a large measure as you are. You are a God so holy that you cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And yet, Father, your love for your people is such, your love for us is such, that you did not allow us to go off into destruction and in judgment because of our sin. But you promised, oh, so long ago that you would keep your promises through Abraham, and you have in the sending of your Son. And this morning, Father, we turn to you and we say, thank you. Thank you. We know, Father, that it is only by your grace and by your mercy that we can be saved. But if, Father, we rejoice that you have. And so I pray that we would gladly bend the knee before you and continue to live for you and want to serve you and make decisions that are pleasing to you and manage our time that shows you are our priority. So lead us, Father. Guide us. Help us. And help us, Father, as well, knowing that we are forgiven, to go out and joyfully share this message with those around us so that many more who are yet outside of this message will hear it and come in. This we pray, Father, that you would be pleased in our lives, glorified in our lives, cause us to be fruitful for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.